Kippurit from Kippur, which means cover. I told you about when they fling the chicken over the head. Well, it's in the news. Flash. Animal rights groups have repeatedly tried and failed to stop this ancient ritual. They tried again this year, filing a federal lawsuit in California against Chabad. It's never ending, is it? With less than 72 hours left to complete the ritual, district court judge issued an unprecedented order halting Chabad free exercise of religion. But after some intervention from the First Liberty Institute, Flash, a Texas-based legal organization that focuses on religious freedoms, Flash, the judge dissolved his injunction, but at that point it was too late to perform Kippurit. Anyway, the end of the article says, California has specifically recognized slaughtering poultry according to the rules of the Jewish faith is a humane method of slaughter. All animal sacrifices in the Bible are done specifically to cause no pain to the animals. There is none of them which are inhumane. Our agricultural industry does far less job of that. But anyway, the flinging of the chicken over the head has been tried to be stopped. And remember when Chaim Richman was here before, he told us that when the animal sacrifices start up in the Third Temple, that the biggest opposition will be coming from the tree huggers, the ones that worship Mother Earth as idolatry, and they are the ones that will be protesting animal cruelty, although it is not cruel. Okay? And speaking of the temple, I had mentioned it, Sukkot, last week over there for our evening Sukkot about the millennium and the Davidic covenant, which is the message on YouTube, which is a brand new message for me. I'm still developing it, and I'll redo it here maybe when I start my school up here coming up in the winter. But one of the things that happened was a lady comes up to me and asks me, in this millennium, in the Third Temple, it seems like there's animal sacrifices still. And she goes, is that possible? Is that true? Like, during the millennium, will there be animal sacrifices? And if you read the last seven or eight chapters of Ezekiel, it lists all the animal sacrifices during the millennium. And so there are. It is a very mysterious question, but I thought I would mention it here, that the reason, because that was her question, why would there be, with Yeshua there in person, why would there be animal sacrifices for the thousand-year kingdom, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? And it is because the gospel is still needing to be preached. All of the animal sacrifices were always to preach the gospel. And when the Lamb of God appeared on the scene, Yochanan, HaMikveh, the John the Baptist, what did he call him? Behold, talking to Yeshua, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is the gospel. The animal sacrifices beginning in the animal skins covering Adam and Eve is always about preaching the gospel. So why does the gospel need to be preached during the millennium would be the next question. Go ahead, yes, thank you. And that is because there are still unbelievers being produced in the millennium because of the survivors of the wrath of God, the seventh seal with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath in which these the wrath of God is fulfilled. There are survivors of that that repopulate the earth, ma'od, greatly, fastly, because the enemy is binded up and there is a mass population explosion, and all of these people born to the unbelievers, because the believers are already in a different state with the glorified body, but the unbelievers will populate the earth, and they have to all get born again. The ones that don't are the ones that rebel at the end of the millennium and go against Messiah. It is not Christians, believers, body of Mashiach, that rebels at the end of the thousand-year period. It is the product of all of the unbelievers that survive the wrath of God and repopulate the earth, and those that don't receive Yeshua because of the animal sacrifices that are being presented at the temple and the gospel, then those are the ones that will rebel when the devil is released and Messiah destroys them with the breath of his mouth. This is why that the great white throne judgment is at the end of the millennium and not at the start of the millennium, is because the unbelievers have to be judged at the end of the millennium, because the millennium is still producing unbelievers. Got it? It's so simple. But it is a question that comes up. So now let me answer another question, because I mentioned Revelation chapter 20 in over there, and a lot of people have talked to me about this erroneously, talking about those that are beheaded or resurrected, and they came to life and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. Okay? They had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and ruled with Messiah 1,000 years. This is talking about those beheaded by the beast in the tribulation, right? Because they're still here during the tribulation. I might add that. it's hard to get beheaded if you've gone to heaven already, right? For the name sake of Messiah. But so what I'm trying to say, though, is because of that verse, people are saying that the only believers in the millennium are the ones that were beheaded. Which means we all need to get ourselves beheaded. Somehow, pay somebody. Any volunteers? No, don't be shy, come on. We're about out of time. No, it does sound that way. But what I want to share with you is that verse is not saying that they're the only ones that come to rule and reign with Messiah. It's just saying how blessed, it's the context is how blessed are those that in the tribulation are martyred for Messiah. And they will come to life and rule and reign with Messiah. It doesn't say, and nobody else will. Now, if you take a dozen other verses, including Revelation chapter 5, since it's close, we can go to there. All believers are resurrected. All believers are raised from the dead at the last trump at the end of Daniel's 70th week. All of them enter into the millennium. All of them go through the judgment, the judgment seat of Messiah, not the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Messiah for their allocation of reward for the millennium. But here it says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased man for God. From every tribe, language, and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Everybody that's purchased by the blood of Messiah comes to life and rules and reigns in the millennium. Okay? So don't get, because people keep hitting me with this when I talk about the kingdom coming, that that's only for beheaded people. And so you don't, it doesn't say that in Revelation 20, and then we have a number of other verses that would go against it, and I have other verses here, but the other half of me used up the time. Okay, which I can't jump his case too much, because I taught him everything he knows. But we have the Sukkot is 7 days, and the seventh day is called Hoshana Rabbah, which is the great salvation, essentially. And this is the day where the water ceremony was, and this is the last great day of the feast. And so we had the golden pitcher of water in our processional over there Sunday night, and this is what Mikael, the twin, was talking about them doing. Boy, I wished I could have been in the court there to watch that that ceremony in Sukkot. And my first trip to Israel was during Sukkot, and I was in that parade carrying a banner that said United States on it, and I forget. But we had to pay all this freight to get this stuff hauled over there. I can't imagine how much freight it cost to haul an ark over to Israel. Or if somebody built it there, I don't know. But anyway, now the next day, the seventh day is the last great day of the feast. The next day is Shemini, Atzeret, which Shemini is Shemone, which is eight, the number eight. Shemini is eighth. It's the eighth day, and that is a separate holy day. And it is also a Shabbat, as the first day of Sukkot is to be a Shabbat. And the eighth day prophetically represents the gathering of all Israel back to the land. And now this is another misconception. All the Jews don't go back to the land before Messiah comes. The ones that do are the blessed first fruits, if you will. But after Messiah comes, he will actually gather all of the rest of them to Israel. And this feast actually prophetically represents the gathering of all Israel back to the land after his return. So it's good to go now. It's better to go now on your own, but he will gather all Israel back to the land. And that's what is represented here. And this is the day also that Yeshua would have been circumcised and become an Israelite and receive his name. As I mentioned over there, he's born on the first day of Sukkot, which is a holy day, and he came and tabernacled with man, right? Tabernacles. And on the eighth day, though, this is when he'd become an Israelite and become circumcised. And so the eighth day, the rabbis say, the sukkah booth is down, the menorahs are down, there's no more lulav, there's no more keeping Sukkot. All that is left is the word. All that's left is a time of soaking in the word. And this is what the eighth day, eighth day of assembly is called by the rabbis. Now, it's interesting that he was named on this day, because the circumcision on the eighth day trumped all other regulations of not doing something. If it's the eighth day, it's the eighth day. And we know that physically also, it's the day that the blood clots the best to save the boys. But on the eighth day, he is named. And of course, he's named Yeshua. But he's also named the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word tabernacled with us. So you put all this together, and you see that on the eighth day, all that is left is the Word, soaking in the Word. And so on the eighth day, it is a time of soaking in Messiah, if you will, because this is one of his primary names. So the eighth day, hallelujah. And so he was named on the eighth day, and of course he was named Yeshua, but he's also named the Word by Hashem, right? So that is the eighth day. Now the ninth day, Simchat Torah, created in the Middle Ages, and this is realistically the thing that's relevant to us, is if you do the Torah portions, this is the day where the following Shabbat then would be the day that you start over in Genesis. And next Shabbat would be when the synagogue will start reading Bereshit, Bore, Elohim, in the beginning God created. Next Saturday we will be going back to the same text in our lessons. It's got to be an accident. Just a quiz. No. As you know from the creation teaching that we've been doing, there is no such thing as coincidence. And when it comes to creation, there certainly is no such thing as chance. But it is interesting that we'll be following the Torah portion this year. Amen. With our going back to the first chapter of Bereshit. And we are getting almost through creation. So, you know, by Pesach, we might be to the flood. I don't know. No pun intended, except for the Egyptians had their own little flood. So what I wanted to finish with here and make a point on today is with that water ceremony on the last great day of the feast in John 7:37, when Yeshua cries out in a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." The water ceremony was about rain in Israel, because rain equaled life. No rain, no life. And you know in Zechariah 14, if the nations don't come to Sukkot during the millennium, no rain, no life. And so this is also why the water represents the Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no life. And it's in the physical and it's in the spiritual. Water equals life. And so here in the water ceremony, is when Yeshua extended the revelation by saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me, and there will be rivers of living water, spiritual water, flowing out of his innermost being. And then it says, this he spoke of the Spirit which had not yet been given, which it did fall the following summer at Shavuot. This John 7:37 is Yeshua's last Sukkot on earth until he comes back. And then he dies on the following Passover and the following spring. Okay, so what we do have, though, here is this idea of water. Now, in Jeremiah 2:13, I won't be able to go into this too much, but it is a very important verse, but a very terrifying verse to me. And I've taught on this before in prison ministry. Because I would tell the prisoners, pretty soon you will be out of here. Some of you may be out of here. And what are you going to do when you leave prison? Because right now you're reading your Bible and thinking about God and in repentance and all this. But as soon as you leave prison, there is going to be a devil standing there with a six-pack. Two steps. And he's going to be standing there with a six-pack and a bag. As it were. In Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. This is Yeshua. And have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is terrifying verses to me. And what it amounts to is the two sins. And all mankind, you can put into my people here. You leave him, that's a sin. You replace him with something else, that's another sin. There's just two sins. You leave him and you replace him. Isn't that scary? Now, we could do a few messages on a religious spirit, because religion is kind of in this category. They leave the person and they replace him with a bunch of rules and behavior, and act like me and you'll go to heaven. It's always like that, legalistic and judgmental and self-righteous and idiocy. But to leave the spring of living water, and then you dig a hole. Now, in Judaism, there's three kinds of water. There's living water, which is like a stream or a bubbling well, which is the best kind. And then there's a cistern, which is the worst kind because it's stale water. What's the second kind? Like lakes. But a cistern is a hole in the ground full of spiders. Crayfish. And bugs. And it gets brackish. And you go like this to take a drink and you can't see your hands. Yucky, 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 yucky. That's a cistern that holds no water. It'll just, you end up with a bunch of yucky, yucky, yucky at the bottom. And so this is what mankind does. He leaves the person and he instead holds on to this yucky, yucky. Two sins. So the living water is the person of Messiah. And so, and when it comes to Simchat Torah, you know, all the Torah, Nevim, Ketuvim speak only of Messiah. And so this is why I change it to the Bible. It's because all of it speaks only of Messiah. Messiah is the living water. If you're thirsty, come unto him and drink. And you'll have rivers of living water bubbling up from within you. What happens when you drink it in? The Holy Spirit comes out. And you become a blessing to everybody. And you're going to get blessed yourself. And then you're also a blessing to Hashem and to Mashiach. Okay? And so this is the thing about the living water. Now, I'll finish. John 9, Yochanan Tesha is the last great day when Yeshua called this out, and this is as you all know, the third messianic miracle, a man born blind. And in chapter 9 of Yochanan, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. This is the messianic miracle. And so he has him go to the pool of Shiloh, which is the water ceremony. And the first thing he sees is the water ceremony in the temple because he'd never seen anything before. Can you imagine the intensity of a man born blind, had never seen anything? And all of a sudden he opens his eyes and he's in the middle of the water ceremony, the great last great day of the feast. If you haven't seen the water ceremony, the Talmud says that you've never seen a ceremony or you've never seen joy. And so this is the biggest event. The big boom, boom, okay, crazy crime time with all the singing and dancing and shouting. And that's the first thing you'll ever see in your life. You probably think, oh, it's always like this. What have I been missing? But this was the messianic miracles. Now, remember, the Pharisees then in verse 13 there, see, it says the Pharisees went to investigate. Why? Because you all know a messianic miracle has to be investigated by the Sanhedrin. And so they went and investigated, and they asked, were you born blind? Because a lot of people had been healed of blindness, but not anybody had been born blind. This is the messianic miracle. And so they're interrogating him, and they already had said that if you own up to Yeshua, if you follow Yeshua, if you believe in Yeshua as HaMashiach, you will be put out of the synagogue, which essentially means to go to hell. Okay, so they said, is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? And how is it that he can now see? And because of the threat of religion, the parents would not answer. They said, he is of age, ask him himself. And so he just answers, well, I don't know who he is. This is one thing I do know. I was blind, now I can see. That's all I know. Hello. You ever had that feeling? Because see, this man born blind is you. Every person is born blind. And it takes Messiah to open his eyes. So this is you. And already the Jews have decided that anyone who acknowledged that Yeshua was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And so he says, this is all I know. I can see, whoopee. I can see, whoopee. That make a good song. In verse 32, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. It's the messianic miracle. And so to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. Remember, there's the theology of whose sin it was that causes a man to be born blind. But how do you lecture? And they threw him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue. The man receives his healing, represents Messiah there as the one who did it, and is told to go to hell. Who told him to go to hell? Religion. Religion will always tell you. Yeshua heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, Yeshua went and found him. Isn't that good? Yeshua went and found him. How come the blind man didn't go find Yeshua? Didn't know who he was. He was blind. Couldn't see him. The only thing he saw was the water ceremony. Yeshua wasn't there. And Yeshua found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Yeshua said, you have now seen him. You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Wow, can you get it? Then the man said, Lord, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So this is a little picture of the gospel for everybody. You're all born blind. Messiah comes and heals you. And then you worship him. It's a beautiful picture. Then it ends with this. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this. In verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Now, it sounds a little harsh, but then he explains it. Some Pharisees who were there watching said, what, are we blind too? See, Yeshua sets him up and puts him in this spot. Get the Pharisee to say, are we blind too? Now that you've asked the question, let me answer it for you. If you were blind, you would not be guilty. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. Religion claims that they have the truth, and they remain guilty. Only the one who has come to the person and received his healing is not guilty. So you have these two pictures here, same as Jeremiah chapter 2 with the two sins. And so this is how Sukkot ends, with Yeshua on that last great day of the feast, healing the man born blind, declaring that the Spirit would be poured out, and it was the next summer in the same exact place, I might add, at the temple grounds. Not in the upper room. They had moved from the upper room to the temple grounds when the Holy Spirit fell. And so we have a man born blind worshiping the Lord. And so this is you. I just tell you what you look like today. You are a person who has received healing in their eyes. Now you can see. And it is the Lord speaking to you, and you worship him. Amen. Happy Sukkot. Chag Sameach. Shabbat Shalom. Yah Varechecha Adonai V'Yishmerecha. Ye'ir Adonai Panav Elecha V'Chunecha. Yisro Adonai Panav Elecha V'Yoseim Lecha Shalom. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Sar HaShalom. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Messiah. Amen and amen. Shabbat Shalom.